Nehemiah chapter 1 is the text for this morning's message, and we will be considering just the first four verses of this chapter this morning. And you'll find also in your bulletin an insert, and it's a timeline that is given to you to help us to know the time period and the background behind the book we're looking at, starting to look at this morning. So I would encourage you to take a look at that insert, especially during the first few minutes of the sermon, because I'll be making reference to a number of dates, and it will be helpful to see where we are at when I mention these things, if you would have that insert in your hand. Well, we're going to look at the first four verses, but we're going to read through all 11 verses, because in order to get the context of the whole chapter here. So Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, hear again God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." And so it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. This morning, we finally come to our first sermon in the book of Nehemiah. But before we get to the text itself, it would be helpful for us to have some background information. First of all, Nehemiah was a Jew, and his name actually means Jehovah comforts. It's interesting to know and to see how his name fits with how he was used of the Lord to, in fact, bring that comfort to God's people. He was born in Persia a century or so after the Babylonian exile. Well, let's spend just a few moments considering the events in the history of God's people that lead up to this text before us this morning. In the year 605 B.C., the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem. They took some of their people captive. Daniel happens to be one of the people who were taken captive at this time. In 597, they again invaded Jerusalem, that is, Babylon, this time taking King Jehoiakim and others like Ezekiel back to Babylon. That's in the year 597. And the Babylonians then placed Zedekiah on the throne in place of his nephew Jehoiakim, and he ruled for 11 years, but he wouldn't submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He wouldn't submit. And so he led the people in rebellion against Babylon, and that rebellion ended in great devastation. Because in 586, the Babylonians responded to that rebellion by utterly sacking and burning the city of Jerusalem and also ransacking the temple and then completely destroying it. They then took everybody back to Babylon, leaving only the poorest people behind, who eventually became influenced by their pagan neighbors, or ironically, some of them ended up finding refuge down in Egypt, of all places. And you should know that Zedekiah paid dearly for his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. It is said that in that same year, he was taken before the king, who punished him by slaying his sons before his own eyes and then putting out his eyes so that the last thing he could remember seeing would haunt him for the rest of his life. That is how cruel the Babylonians were in the way that they punished the people whom they overtook. Well, in 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Persians under the leadership of King Cyrus. He was used of the Lord to send back a group of Jews to Jerusalem in the year 538, just a year after conquering Babylon. And he not only sent people back to the homeland, but he also sent a large amount of provisions to help the people rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And he even sent back all of the artifacts that had been taken by King Nebuchadnezzar from the temple. And so this group, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, began this great work, and they got as far as laying the foundation for the temple and also building the altar. But then, because of opposition and because also of complacency among the people of God, the work stopped. And it stopped for about 15 years. And you'll recall that was the background in which we came to the book of Haggai, and we went through that series not long ago. Now, by this time, during the days of Haggai, Darius was king of Persia. And then in 520 BC, the Lord sent his prophet Haggai and Zechariah with words of exhortation and words of comfort. And the work of the rebuilding of the temple resumed. And it was completed in the year 516, just 4 years after Haggai's arrival. It was quite a marvelous accomplishment. The whole temple rebuilt in a matter of 4 years. Well, after the temple was rebuilt, we don't hear anything more for nearly 60 whole years. That's a long time to not hear anything from the Lord or about his people. So 60 years passed by. And at this point, at the end of this 60-year time, Artaxerxes I is king of Persia. And like the other Persian kings before him, he was used of the Lord to bless God's people. You'll note that the Lord used the Persian kings oftentimes in this way. He actually blessed God's people through them. And so in the year 458 BC, Artaxerxes I commissioned Ezra the priest to go to Jerusalem, and get this, he sent him for the purpose of teaching God's people the law of Moses. He sent him there in order to instruct them in the word of God, that they should take up the word of God and begin living what God's word says. Indeed, it was ripe, the time was ripe for Ezra to come onto the scene, because things were quite messy in Jerusalem. Many of the leaders at this time and others within the community had taken pagan wives for themselves. And truth be told, they really didn't want to hear what Ezra had to say when he came to the place. The non-Jews didn't care to hear what he had to say either, and they certainly didn't want the Jews to listen to Ezra, because that would impact their relationship with the Jews of the land. The people, everybody there seemed to be quite comfortable with the way things were. They didn't want any reform. They didn't want any reformer coming and preaching any reformation. And so he wasn't very welcomed when he came. But by God's grace, and through the power of his word, Ezra and his group were successful, at least to some degree. But the local leaders complained after they saw this success about what had taken place, and they complained to the king. And we read about that earlier, and they were successful then in stopping the progress that was being made with the people, and the progress also that was being made with the rebuilding of the city. And then according to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3, we learn that the enemies not only put a stop to the building that was being done, but they apparently also destroyed some of what had already been rebuilt. Well, about 13 years after Ezra's arrival, it's the year 446 BC. And this is where we find ourselves this morning as we begin to look at the book of Nehemiah. Now, it may be helpful for you to know that the main action of this book takes place during the spring and the summer of the year 445. And while we were likely very impressed by the fact that the temple was rebuilt within just 4 years' time of Haggai's arrival, we will be equally amazed, if not more amazed and impressed, that Nehemiah began his work on August 1st, the year 445, and he completed that work on September 21st of that same year. It took him only 52 days to accomplish this great work of rebuilding the walls of the city. By God's grace, he was able to accomplish something that by human standards would be almost impossible. The Lord certainly is able to do wonderful things with even just one person set apart unto him to do his work. So we should be encouraged by that. Now, the opening verse notes that the month during this time is Kislev, and the month of Kislev corresponds to mid-November to mid-December on our calendars. We're also told that Nehemiah was at Shusha at this time, and Shusha was basically a winter resort that Persian kings frequented. So this was a place where that was common to the kings of that day. And so he happened to be there because the king was there, and he was the king's cupbearer. Now, what we have here in this book is basically a diary. It's mostly a collection of memoirs from the hand of Nehemiah. And this is easy to see by the fact that throughout the book, he refers to himself in the first person, and he often includes comments about how he's feeling and what he's thinking at the time. In fact, this is one of the things that makes this book such an interesting read, if you've read it yet. After all, more than half the book is Nehemiah's personal record. And like any diary, it includes a number of side notes and very frank comments about the various people that he interacts with and the various situations he's faced with. And so, indeed, these parts of the book make it one of the liveliest portions of God's Word to read, if you take the time to read it. Now, let's take a look then at the first three verses of our text this morning. Verses 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah: it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that would be in the year of the reign of Artaxerxes I, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Let's notice, first of all, Nehemiah's concern about the state of his people and the state of the holy city. We're told that Hanani, who was probably his actual brother, if he's the same Hanani who's mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 2, well, his brother had come back from Judah. And he'd come back with a few other folks also with him. And when they arrived, Nehemiah was anxious to know how things were back in the land of his fathers, how his people were and how the land was. Now, it's interesting to note just a couple of things here. First, notice that Nehemiah is the one who takes the initiative in wanting to know the condition of the city and the condition of the people. He truly cares about what's going on in these areas. Now, think about this for a moment. Nehemiah, as we are told, was the cupbearer to the king. This was actually a very high and noble position to fill. He was an official in the royal household. He was in a position of influence. One commentator notes that the position of the cupbearer is rather like a prime minister and also a master of ceremonies all rolled into one. And by the way, being a cupbearer involved more than just tasting the king's wine to see if there's any poison in it. The cupbearer was also in charge of guarding the sleeping quarters of the king. Now, you also have to recall that this was a time during which assassinations were a constant threat to those in high positions. So, based on all of that, only a trustworthy person would be qualified to fill this high position. And, of course, it's quite natural that such a high and noble position as this would come with a number of benefits, not least of which would be a number of material benefits. So Nehemiah was likely, based on these things, was likely living very well and enjoying many of the comforts that this life has to offer. In fact, really the only thing that he had to concern himself was with the care of the king. That's really all that he had to worry about. Now, many people in Nehemiah's situation would likely, and we see this in our own day today, many people in this same situation would likely preoccupy themselves with enjoying all the good things of this life. And here's the point. Even though Nehemiah was doing well and living well, he wasn't self-consumed or preoccupied with his own life. He was genuinely concerned about the well-being of his fellow Jews and the holy city. Now, we might be challenged here by asking ourselves whether we allow the comforts and the pleasures of this life to so occupy our hearts and our minds that we fail to ask about the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ around us here in this country and in other parts of the world. Whether or not we have a deep and genuine concern about the condition of Christ's church and particularly his people. You see, it's easy to get preoccupied in this life, isn't it? It's easy to get preoccupied with the good things that this life has to offer, that the Lord gives to us even in this life. And we need to guard ourselves from that. It's difficult, you see, to obey all the one and all the commands that end with that one and other clause when we're preoccupied with ourselves, when we're preoccupied with our positions, when we're preoccupied with our possessions. This is not what we are to be about. Now, as we look back over the great accomplishments in Christ's church throughout her history, we see an inspiring record of sacrificial people who were willing to put their own wants and their own needs on the altar in order to care for the needs of others. According to Paul, this is precisely what we are called to do as the people of God. Again, to remind you of that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, speaking of what Christ has done for us, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Brothers and sisters, living for Christ means loving and serving others. As Jesus says, when you've done it or not done it unto the least of these, it's as though you've done it or not done it unto me. Let's not get so caught up in living for ourselves that we fail to live for Christ and fail to live for others as well. Well, Nehemiah's brother and the others who had told him the bad news reported to him that the people were in great distress, that the people were living in reproach. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and its gates were burned with fire. Now, because of the way that Nehemiah reacted to this sad news, we know that this damage to the wall and to the gates was likely a fairly recent problem. In other words, they weren't reporting to him what the Babylonians had done over 100 years earlier. That was common knowledge, wasn't it? I mean, everybody knows what Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians did to the city of God and to the temple. That would hardly be the kind of news that Nehemiah would react this way to. That was common knowledge. So based on that, and in light of that, we glean that it was likely a recent problem that he was hearing about in the land of God's people. Let's take a look at verse 4. Let's look at the way that Nehemiah responds to this news. So it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This is the reaction of a man who loves God. This is an example of what godly sorrow truly looks like. Here's an example of what it means to weep with those who weep. This is the reaction of a believer who, though he was separated by his people by a vast desert, understood that he was a member of the same body. And so he hurt when he found out that the rest of the body was hurt. He was troubled by the fact that the rest of Christ's body was troubled. He wept over Jerusalem. Now, those, of course, who are familiar with the Gospels will know that Nehemiah wasn't the only one to weep over this city. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself wept over Jerusalem. Indeed, he did so, and when he did, because of their lack of faith. And Nehemiah is doing so for a different reason here. But it's because it's the city of God. And it's the people of God in both cases. And we ought to be troubled when we hear about difficult things concerning the body of God's people. Nehemiah wept. He was sensitive when it came to the well-being of God's city and the well-being of God's people. Now, living in the day and age that we do, living today, we're oftentimes overwhelmed with information, are we not? Depending on which groups you belong to today, which groups you're subscribed to on the internet, you can receive quite a bit of news about a whole lot of things happening in Christ Church, both here in the U.S. and everywhere throughout the globe. So for us, it's quite easy to become callous or even unaffected by reports about Christ Church, about the troubles that Christ Church is facing here or there. But we need to guard ourselves against this. When we hear disturbing news about the condition of the church or about Christ's people, it ought to have an impact on us. It ought to have an impact on us. When we hear about the troubles that the church is going through, when we hear about the fragmentation of Christ's church, when we hear about church splits, when we hear about believers being persecuted for the faith, when we hear about any terrible news like this, it ought to affect us. We are members of the same body. What happens to them is actually happening to us in the same way that when one part of the body is hurt, the whole body feels the pain. It ought to be the case that our souls are troubled, that we are hurt, and that we will react the same way that Nehemiah did in going to God in prayer over these matters. But we ought to also emotionally have something that hits us when we hear these things. So Nehemiah was troubled by what he heard, and it caused him to weep. But that's not all he did, as I just alluded to. He didn't just sit in a corner crying and mourning in despair and hopelessness for these many days. No, what we read, though, is that he also fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah knew where to turn during this troublesome time. He knew that the only way to find comfort and direction in the midst of this storm that he was in was for him to turn his eyes toward heaven. You see, when we look toward heaven, we get a heavenly perspective on things, and that's a good thing. When we look to heaven, we're better able to see things the way our Lord would have us to see them. And so Nehemiah looked to the God of heaven, and he did so by praying and fasting. That is the actual way in which he looked to the God of heaven, was through the means of praying and fasting. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. That is easy to see as you read through this book. He was a man of prayer. It's interesting to note that Daniel, another servant of the Lord who lived during the time of the exile, was also known as a man of prayer. Throughout this book, we will see that this was a regular part of Nehemiah's life. He was a man of earnest prayer. In fact, the prayer that we will look at next week, Lord willing, is the first of a total of 9 prayers in this small book. And those 9 prayers make up something like 11% of the text. That's quite a bit. 11% of this book is given to prayer, given to recording the prayers that were prayed. You see, what we have here is the background behind the great work God was about to do. God was about to do something marvelous with his servant Nehemiah. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has put these books in his word in order to show us how he has worked in times past. This is the work of God we are looking at. This is not just a work of a man, of some gifted man. This is a work of God, and we need to remember that behind all of this, underneath all of this, as we look at the text in the coming weeks. Now, we know that God used Nehemiah mightily, and God has included these introductory words to make something very clear to all of his people. First, that he is the God who hears the prayers of his people. That's one of the first things we should take away from this. That our God is the God who hears the prayers of his people. And second, that behind every great period of Christ's church, behind every revival and every reformation that has taken place in the history of Christ's church, the Lord has put it upon the hearts of God's people to be in prayer, to be people of prayer. God is a God of means. And one of the great means that he has given to his church is the means of prayer. Now, folks, if we want to see revival, if we want to see reformation in Christ's church and in our land, then we better be praying about it. We better be praying about it. And not just praying about it, not just going through the motions of praying for it, but praying for it with genuine, heartfelt emotion. It needs to come from our hearts. And we ought to also be about the business of fasting as well. Fasting seems to be something the church has forgotten about in the recent times. But if something is important to us, we will pray and we will fast, will we not? If something is important to us. Prayer is the common theme that we see running through the history of Christ's church as we look back upon the high points of her history. Before we ever see another great movement in Christ's church, we will likely first need to see a movement within God's people to be a people of prayer. If you want to look for signs that a revival or reformation is coming, you will likely be preceded by a love of God's people for this means of grace, for prayer. And let me tell you, folks, there are many prayer meetings throughout our country that are only attended by a few. And I'm not just talking about our prayer meeting. When I talk to other pastors and to other saints, this seems to be a common experience in a number of places throughout the land. People aren't attending the prayer meetings. This is a sad state of affairs. There is much to be in prayer about. Now, in our case, here at Trinity, distance likely plays a large part in who can attend the prayer meeting. But you know what? There can be more than one prayer group in this small congregation. If you can't make it to the current meeting, then why not host a meeting yourself at your house and invite those closer to you to come with you, join together, and to pray? Or if a weekday evening doesn't work out for you, choose another day. Like Saturday, there are 7 days of the week you can do this. It's even something that is good and right to do on the Lord's Day. Prayer. Prayer. There are many possibilities. If we put our minds to it, we will certainly find a way to make a prayer meeting work. If it's important to us, it'll happen. So I commend you to give some thought to that. And I pray that our hearts would be stirred up to be a people of prayer. Now, as we read through the book of Nehemiah, we'll see that he was a man of swift action as well. And because he was one who was quick to act, his behavior here in the opening words of this chapter actually stand out to us. And what I mean is how he was deliberate and how he was persistent in going to God in prayer for a length of time. From what we know about him, this wasn't his natural disposition. His natural disposition was to act. When you'll see, as we get through the book, something happens, he hears about something, he's on it, right? But in this situation, he's not so quick to act in doing things other than first going to God in prayer. And we know that this happened because the Lord was preparing him for his calling. Now, in light of what he was told about the pitiful condition of God's people and the holy city, he was so moved that he knew in his heart that he had to do something about it, right? So he might say that this was an early sign of his sense of calling. He felt compelled to do something about the news that he had heard. But he wasn't sure what he should do. And so he did the only right thing to do in that matter, and that was to go to God in prayer. And from what we learn in the next chapter, we know that Nehemiah is given an open door to test this sense of calling that he already has at this early juncture. He's given an open door. So the Lord heard his prayers, did he not? And the Lord even answered his prayers. And the Lord answered them by confirming his calling to go to Judah and to lead the people in rebuilding the walls and reforming the people. Now, some people, when they consider the book of Nehemiah and they consider the example of Nehemiah, are quick to jump straight to chapter 2 and to note the fact that Nehemiah prayed what some refer to as an arrow prayer. These are prayers that are done right in the midst of difficult situations, or prayers that are given right at the need of the moment, right? We see that he does that when he's about to speak to the king. He prays quickly, "Lord, give me the words to say, right? Give me a right response to say." So many people are quick to look at that example and to make a lot about that. Well, yes, Nehemiah did pray one of these arrow prayers, but we need to remember something. That arrow prayer wasn't the first time that he prayed over the matter, right? He prayed to the Lord and he fasted to the Lord, unto the Lord, for many days in preparation for that moment, right? So the point here is that we shouldn't be content to only offer prayers at the moment that we have needs. We ought to have fuller prayer lives than that. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't pray at the moment that we have a need. Of course we should. But in addition to those arrow prayers, we ought to have some sense of a regular prayer life. Now, while we're on this subject, I'd like to point out another thing or two. In the example of Nehemiah, we certainly see him praying before acting. Praying before acting. But as we will see in the next chapter, he didn't pray instead of acting. Okay? He prays before acting, but he didn't pray instead of acting. He didn't just pray about it and then leave it alone. Rather, he prayed to the Lord about it, and when he noticed that the Lord had given him an open door, he walked through it. And the point is, prayer doesn't relieve us of our responsibility to act when opportunities present themselves from the Lord. Prayer doesn't relieve us of our responsibility to act when the opportunity is open for us by the Lord. For example, this may be something of a humorous example, but consider this. If a person is unemployed but would like to work, it's good and it's right to pray about getting work. But it would be wrong for a person to pray about it and then to sit on the couch all day, just wait for the Lord to drop a job on his or her lap. Sometimes, the door that they're waiting for that needs to be opened is the front door to their house, the front door to their apartment. You pray about it and you go out and you look. You search for what doors God might be opening unto you for that work. Yes, we should pray, but we should not be so naive as to think that that's all we should do. I've also seen people use prayer in an equally ridiculous way. For example, somebody might be dating an unbeliever or engaged to an unbeliever, and he or she receives counsel from a pastor or from a fellow Christian, and the counsel to them is that they are to break off that relationship. And then they respond, I'll have to pray about that. I think I need to pray about that. As if God is going to give them another answer, something different from what God's people are telling them to do from God's word. You know, they're probably not really going to pray about it, right? They've gotten their answer to the prayer, in fact. They just don't like the answer that's been given. And so, I'll have to pray about that is just another way of politely telling you that they don't care for your advice, whether it's scriptural or not. I'll have to pray about that is just another way of giving themselves the space to not have to make the right decision or to do the right thing at the moment. It's a way to buy themselves enough time to leave the conversation without looking bad. In fact, to some, that response seems like it might be a pious answer. I mean, after all, it's quite pious to say you need to be in prayer about something, is it not? So some people might take that response to be sounding kind of pious. But the fact is, their response isn't pious at all. God's word says it plainly. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So it's not pious at all to be confronted with sin and to say that you need to pray about it before you know to make a decision about whether you are to repent over it. Nothing pious at all about that. Now, as we conclude, let's consider just a couple more notable characteristics about Nehemiah's prayer life. Nehemiah was sacrificial in his prayers. He was sacrificial in his prayers. He knew that the very best thing that he could do for God's people was to pray for them. And in order to give more time and more attention to that important duty, he fasted. He fasted. He gave of himself in order to pray for others. In his mourning and in his fasting, he's not alone in the biblical record. These are the steps that many godly and faithful saints have taken, and so we all do well to look at these examples and to travel upon those same old paths, as we learned about from Jeremiah a few weeks ago. Many times, the very best thing that you or I can do for people is just simply to pray for them. I know sometimes we think that's not much, but it is really one of the greatest things we can do for somebody, is to bring them and their cause before the throne of grace, before the throne of God Almighty. Oftentimes, we don't have the solutions to the problems of our friends and family. But we do know who does have the solution, do we not? Indeed, we do. Have you ever found yourself weeping and mourning while praying and fasting for the sake of others? Have you ever found yourself in a situation like Nehemiah where you're in tears and you're mourning over what you've heard, and you're so moved by what you've heard that you have no other thing that you can do but to run to God in prayer? I pray that more of us would know what that's like, that there are enough bits of sad news that we receive on a regular basis that ought to move us to weeping and to mourning and to praying for God's people. Nehemiah was also persistent in his prayer. He prayed, we are told, for days. He prayed day and night. Like the friend in Luke's gospel who kept knocking on the door until it opened, and like the widow who troubled the judge until he would help, so did Nehemiah continue to direct his prayers to the Lord until the Lord would give an answer to the prayer. Day and night, for some length of days, he prayed before the God of heaven. Where else could he and would he turn for help? Who else could solve such a huge problem as he was faced with? Who else could relieve that great burden from his shoulders? See, prayer is actually a wonderful expression of our dependence upon God, is it not? It's ultimately an expression of our faith. After all, why do we pray? Why do we pray? We pray because we believe. We believe what God's word says. We believe that when we pray, God does in fact hear. The true God of heaven does in fact hear the prayers of his people. And we not only believe that he hears them, that would be nice, but there's more to it than that. We also believe that he is sovereign and that He is able to do whatever we ask, even abundantly above and beyond all that we ask. Otherwise, prayer would be an act of futility. If you are just praying to a God who can't answer your prayer, what kind of prayer life is that? Why even waste your time? But that's not our God, and that's not the means He has given to us. The means He has given to us is direct access to heaven itself, to the presence of God Himself, to ask Him to work and to do things on behalf of His people. Well, prayer is an expression of our priorities as well. We pray most about the things that matter most to us. If we love God, we will worship Him regularly in prayer. If we love His people and if we love His church, then they will be a common subject of our prayers. Now, Nehemiah certainly loved God's people and His holy temple. And this is why he was so troubled by what he had heard about the condition and why it was that he prayed and fasted. May the Lord put it upon all of our hearts to be a people of prayer. So, Lord willing, next week we'll consider Nehemiah's prayer itself, and we will see what we can actually glean from the way that he prayed. So if you would, please now join your hearts with me as we conclude in prayer.